Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Father, we recognize that you are a faithful God. We also realize that you love us so much that you gave your Son Jesus Christ on the cross to die for our sins, so that you may be righteous when you justify us. It is for this highest privilege that you've given to us that we have assembled ourselves to worship you, to study a portion of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Jude 8, verse 8 through 16. We're dealing with the characteristics of the false teachers or the false individuals. So far, we have considered the first six characteristics, so to say. And then in verses 14 and 15, we examined a little bit last week on Enoch's prophecy, where it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And we say that that prophecy, scholars have a problem with it, and because it's nowhere recorded in the book of Genesis, where Enoch prophesied or where Enoch said these things. But nevertheless, in spite of all the dispute among scholars, we know that Enoch said that. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have directed Jude to write these things. So by writing them, even though that prophecy appears in that apocryphal book that we call Enoch, it still doesn't mean that we should ignore the information given by Jude here. All it means is the Holy Spirit authenticates certain portion of those apocalypse book. In other words, there are few things in the apocalypse of the Jews that indeed are truth or based on truth. So God, the Holy Spirit, directs Jude to use that particular information. And also last week I gave you an illustration that is nothing unusual, because the Apostle Paul himself provides us the names of two people that were not anywhere mentioned in the Old Testament as those who opposed Moses. So we see that's a pattern that the Holy Spirit will direct them to provide us the information we need. What that means is there are many, many things that are truth that existed at that time in oral tradition, but they are really not essential for the growth or for our learning as believers. And hence, the Holy Spirit was careful only in putting those information that we need for our growth or for our nourishment spiritually. So with that in mind, Jude now returns to verse 16, where he begins to give us some additional description of these false teachers or the false individuals. Verse 16 says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. As we said, we consider the first six characteristics of the false teachers. But Jude interrupted his description by a reference to Enoch's prophecy. But then he describes that these false teachers speak harshly against the Lord in verse 15. And so here in verse 16, he begins to elaborate or gives us some elaborations, giving us some examples of what speaking harshly against the Lord involves. If you recall, we summarizes in two ways last week. First of all, that it has to do with failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or to accept him for who he is or for what he did on the cross. And also for the believer, that a believer can be in danger of doing the same thing when he begins to question how God is dealing with him. No matter what you see, your encounter in your life as a believer, you should never question God. Doing so will be a part of speaking harshly against him. And we will emphasize that later on in our study, that we as believers have no right to do so, because we serve a living God, and as a living God, whatever he does in our life, we can always be grateful because he knows exactly what he's doing. So, in expanding on what it means to speak harshly against the Lord, we get 5 additional characteristics of these false teachers. So we begin with the 7th characteristic of these false teachers, and that is that they are grumblers. Grumblers. This is given in that first phrase of verse 16 where it says, these men are grumblers. Now the word grumbler is a translation of the Greek word gangustes. Gangustes. G-O-N-G-U-S-T-E-S. Gangustes. The word gangustes appears only once in the New Testament Greek, and it means a grumbler, a habitual grumbler. It also means murmurer, one that murmurs. That is one who discontentedly complains. So in our text, the grumbling here is against God and others, such as the apostles. Now, grumbling is a verbal expression and an attitude resulting from at least 3 causes. There are 3 things will cause a person, causes for grumbling. First, grumbling results from fear. Grumbling results from fear. However, this fear that results from that gives rise to grumbling leads to disobedience or rebellion against God. Now, this cause and its accompanying result is mentioned with the Israelites by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26, read this way. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. See, the Israelites were afraid to go up and take the land of Canaan because of their fear. And of course, their inability to admit that they are afraid. So what do? They grumbled against their leader, Moses in this case. So this grumbling provided them the justification they needed in order to rebel against God. Now, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, must have brought this particular incident in the mind of Jude as he explains what it means to speak harshly against the Lord. So that is one thing that will cause a person to grumble, fear. A second cause of grumbling is dissatisfaction and arrogance. Dissatisfaction and arrogance. Now, this was a problem with the Israelites in the desert and the Jews during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were hung up on the fact that they knew the parents of associated with the humanity of Christ. Because of their lonely condition, they were poor people, they assumed that Jesus Christ would not possibly be anything but a lonely individual. So, when they heard him speak or teach, they expressed their dissatisfaction. This we know from John chapter 6, verse 41, 42. John 6. Chapter 1 through 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So this same teaching of being the bread from heaven actually gives us the third cause for grumbling. And that third cause is misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. The disciples of our Lord did not understand his teaching concerning being the bread from heaven, but instead of getting clarification, they began to crumble. As we read still in John chapter 6, look at verse 58 through 65. Now, one of the things that we're saying here is you can see a lot of people who grumble, they don't understand something, but they don't take time to understand what it is. And so, they just like grumbling. This is verse 58 says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he who believes in him. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Then he says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirits and they are life." In other words, he's trying to explain to them, when he says he's the bread from heaven, he's saying, "Listen, it is my word. It is what I come here to die for, you all, and once you believe that, that is what is going to give you eternal life." And so when he says something that very many believers don't understand is that Father, the Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible for a vibrant spiritual life. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing else happens in this life. In other words, no one gets saved except for the Holy Spirit bringing that word clearly to him. And once that person believes it, eternal life becomes his. Verse 64 says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." See, here is the explanation. So they understand that he's not talking about eating his body, as some of them thought in many cases, and some misguided groups of Christians today still believe that. That you got to eat the body of Christ through the Eucharist, as they say, in order to be saved. And so that is why when certain groups of so-called maybe Christians, maybe they are, maybe they are not, when they start dying, they look for what they call their priest to give them the last rite, as they call it. What is that? It is based on the belief that the Eucharist, if you eat it, you're going to live forever. But our Lord says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's why he says, "I reckon some of you don't believe." If you believe, that is the key. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." So all he did is to spend time explaining. Now, I'm sure after he finished explaining, the grumbling stopped. Now, the disciples, though, they admitted that this teaching is hard. Because they didn't understand it, so they say it's hard to understand and even to accept. So they concluded that no one could accept this particular teaching of our Lord. You see, in a sense, they are right. See, for no natural mind can accept spiritual truths. That's a fact. So people still react similar to the disciples when they hear some teaching that is difficult for them to swallow, to accept. They either conclude that the teaching is not true, or they grumble about it. Now, the correct response, though, to any teaching that appears difficult to accept is to ask the Lord to enlighten a person so he can understand that difficult teaching. So the point is that any time we find ourselves grumbling, we should recognize that one of these three factors must be present in our lives. Let me repeat them again. These factors are fear, dissatisfaction and arrogance, and misunderstanding. Whenever those three exist, we move to the level of grumbling. Now, in any case, since these false teachers are described as grumblers, there is the implication that they not only despise God, but also look down on the apostles, and hence the apostolic doctrine. They certainly did not understand the doctrines taught by the apostles, so to justify their rebellion against these apostles and these teachers, they began to grumble, or so that they can find a way to say, well, we don't believe that. And so they will somehow rebel against the apostolic teaching. However, though, in the last scheme of things, the complaints of these false teachers is really directed towards God. Even though they thought they were rebelling against their apostles, in true sense, they were really against God. And that is an explanation for the harsh things that these people speak against the Lord. Jude then is describing them as grumblers. And when he does that, he's saying that they are like the Israelites in the desert who rebelled, rejected God, and will not follow his will. So these false teachers, in the same way, reject God's will as expressing his word, and they live their lives in disobedience. So that is a seventh characteristic of these false teachers or false individuals, always grumbling. The eighth characteristic of these false teachers is that they were always critical. That is why Jude describes them as fault finders. You see, it is quite difficult to be a grumbler without being a critical person. So it is not surprising that Jude describes them here as fault finders or malcontent. Now, the word fault finder is a translation of the Greek word mnemosyneros. Mnemosyneros. M-E-M-P-S-I-M-O-I-R-O-S. Mnemosyneros. It's an adjective. Again, here Jude is from what we say, how furious he was with these false teachers and false individuals. He started loading some words that are rarely used anywhere. And this is one of those, because this word is only found here in the Greek New Testament. It means complaining, fault finding, dissatisfied with life. You see, fault finding and grumbling are quite similar, since what motivates both really is dissatisfaction. But really, I think there's a very slight difference between those two, even though they could pass for one for the other. But the difference lies between them is in the level of dissatisfaction. When a person is thus dissatisfied with certain things, he's a grumbler. But when a person is dissatisfied with life in general, or things in general, he becomes a fault finder, since he's always trying to cover up his dissatisfaction with life. Now, there are a whole lot of people who are dissatisfied with life, and so they will always look for ways to find fault with other people, nothing you can do will they appreciate. Never. And there are those ones that look around and see that Christians are all hypocrites. They never see any other thing. And in fact, it may stare their face, the beauty of grace being shown to them. They look at it, they don't see it. You are a hypocrite. I mean, that's just all they can see. Why? Because they are dissatisfied with their life. There are a whole lot of people who are dissatisfied with life. You remember one time I told you of a man who was sitting, I think, somewhere in front of close to a grocery store, and somebody said, "Morning." And he snapped and said, "What's good about it?" The guy said, "I didn't say good morning, I just said morning." You know what? He is a dissatisfied person. And so you see a whole lot of people, they are so dissatisfied about life. And who better is to blame than Christians in some cases, or other people in general? That is why I say it's a level of dissatisfaction that really differentiates a grumbler from a fault finder. When people begin to be dissatisfied, this is the way it begins to show up. So these false teachers were critical of others, especially the apostles and the early teachers of the church. However, it appears that these false teachers found fault with every doctrine that the apostles taught, and even with the moral requirement of the Old Testament. Now, finding fault with the moral teaching of the Old Testament and the apostolic teachings, it really is tantamount to finding fault with God. Now, it is not only that they found fault with these teachings, but they also would then seek to amend the particular teaching by claiming to know better than either the Bible, Old Testament at that time, or the apostles. However, they failed to realize that the apostles themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the various doctrines handed down to the church. Now, certainly, fault finding and complaining is something very easy and comes naturally, because it is a part of the human nature to be often critical of other people. It is because of this that believers should avoid complaining, finding fault with each other, especially when believers are in close association with each other. They should not fall into the mode of always finding fault or always grumbling about this and that. Now, it is because complaining comes naturally that the Holy Spirit led the apostle, Paul in this case, to command the Philippians to avoid doing that, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. Now, as you get that passage, when you think about it, this is one of those things I suggest to people who have people under them. Like if you're in a company, or you have a lot of people under you, or a supervisor, or whatever, people are always going to complain. But this is one thing that I discovered, I realized, is one way to shut down people's mouth. It doesn't keep them from grumbling inside. When people start saying, this is wrong, ask them, what is the solution? And they stop. Because it is easy to criticize, but to find solutions. So, sometimes you may say, well, give us this criticism, put the solution. And when you start doing that, you find that he will drop. Because the easier thing is to find fault and criticize how this person is not doing it right and this and that. But when asked to do better, the person will back off. So this is why among Christians, we are to be very careful. And that's why in Philippians 2:14 it says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Complaining is also natural, because people are in the habit of comparing themselves with others. And that's one of the reasons people complain, because they're always looking at this person, comparing this or that person with themselves. So they blame God for not making them as rich as the next person or as beautiful as the person they admire. See, so people complain for any and every reason. When they do so, that is really a sign of malcontent of life. A person who is always complaining, you can be sure he is dissatisfied somewhat in his life. The antidote, though, for complaining is a life of contentment. Now, how does one get about that? Well, we should be content with whatever the Lord has given us or has allowed us to experience. In other words, whatever comes our way, we should know that the God we worship does not do anything or does not permit anything without a purpose. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul here gives us an example of what he does or how he came about it, so to say, still in Philippians. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, 11. Says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You see, a life of contentment is learned through understanding the Word of God and having a good grip on the character of God. For you see, when we know that God is loving, when we know that he knows everything in and out, even before we can even imagine it, or whatever is going to happen, God has known that from eternity past. Then, once we come to that understanding, we become satisfied with whatever he has in plan for us, and we must conclude that it is wonderful. One of the things that we, if you ever get a chance to do, is pick up some of the books written about what they call Christian heroes. You know, these are believers who have lived before us. So many books are written about some of these individuals who have, most of them were missionaries anyway. But if you look at their lives, there are things that you will see that if you really look at it, you might feel sorry for them. But then, as you notice some of these people are read through their life, you'll realize that even though that thing looked terrible at the beginning, yet, in God's perfect dealing with them, it turned out to be the greatest blessings of their life. Had God not dealt with them that way, what he finally did with them would not have happened. So the point I'm making is, when certain things happen in our life, generally what we're talking about, things are terrible. And when they do, a believer should not go into the mode of whining, complaining, saying, why me, or all those things. You don't do that. You just know that there is a perfect God who has a perfect plan, and so whatever he allows in your life, you must be content that he knows exactly what he's doing. But apparently, these false teachers know nothing of the character of God, so they kept complaining about any and every provision of God. Now you have, as a believer, we all have the right to ask ourselves if we are like these false teachers or these individuals, because we're always finding fault with the teaching of the Word of God, for example, or that we're always complaining about how life is unfair with us. Well, the truth of the matter is, to avoid being false, then we must never allow that spirit that speaks harshly, that causes a person to become dissatisfied with life, to creep in. Once it creeps in, it can quickly drain a person down in a hurry. So a believer cannot afford for a second to ever wallow in self-pity for any reason in this life, because we know whom we worship, that even though we don't see it, yet in the end, those things always become true, that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So no matter what it is that we see, we should recognize that it is not proper for us as believers to keep complaining, grumbling, and whining about them. Now that is the eighth characteristic of the
false individuals or false teachers. The ninth characteristic of these false teachers is that they are individuals who are constantly driven by their lusts. Constantly driven by their lusts. That is according to the phrase where it says, they follow their own evil desires. Now this phrase expresses the inevitable result of rejecting God's will. In spite of what people think, there is no such thing as a free spirit, nor is anyone truly free. We are either slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that we obey the word of God, or we are slaves to our sinful desire or sinful nature. So people, really, in my opinion, should quit deceiving themselves when they think that they are free. They're not. Because if you are under control by God, the Holy Spirit, or your sin nature is controlling you. Depending on who is controlling you, that slavery becomes unbearable if it's from the sin nature. But if the word of God is controlling you, that is the most welcomed and wonderful relationship that you can ever have with the Lord. So, these people, we're told they are driven by their lusts. Now, the word follow, though, comes from a Greek word, poruomaia. Poruomaia. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poruomaia. It's a word that means to travel or to go. Figuratively, though, it is used for going to one's death. They use it that way. But it's also used in a moral sense with the meaning of to conduct one's self in a certain way. In effect, these false teachers or false individuals conduct themselves according to their evil desires. The word evil desire, or the expression evil desires, actually is a translation of the Greek word epitumia. Epitumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epitumia. It means desire, craving, or desire for what is forbidden. So, the meaning lost. Now, originally, though, this word denoted impulses towards food, sexual satisfaction, and possessions. But later on, the word acquired very bad meaning, especially in the ethical sense, being, of course, classified formally with one of the four passions among the Greeks. By the four passions they always think about, desire is one of them, fear is another one, pleasure, and sorrow. This was what they call the four passions in the Greek: desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. Four major passions as far as the Greek thinking was concerned. So this word eventually became a part of this group of passions. Since the word could also be used really in a positive and a negative sense, it is always the context that generally helps to decide or determine the sense in which to take it. In the New Testament, it is mostly used in a bad sense. Hence, it often takes the meaning of lust in the New Testament, or the NIV most often translated with evil desires. There are different forms of desires. There is desire for food. There's desire for sex, pleasure, and possession. However, since we are concerned with evil desires or lusts, it is always best to look at the negative aspect of these desires. So, this, since it's the negative, the best way to think about it is as that lust that drives these people. The point is that these false teachers then were lusting for power and recognition in the Christian community, and having rejected God's will, well, they are now following their natural instincts. If he is good, do it. And that's just the way they were functioning. Now, this would mean that they were also, as we have seen, very sexually immoral individuals. It is very rare for a person to be driven by power lust, or to be driven by lust for recognition without being immoral. See, people, of course, when we talk about immoral, people always, very many people only think about sex. That's much more than that. Immorality exists beyond that. Well, the truth of the matter is when people begin to be power hungry, they start losing, if they had principles, they start losing it. Because what they now believe is win at all costs, or retain that power at all costs. So they don't care, they don't have any qualms about anything. And that goes with the territory of all those who desire to maintain power over some people or whatever it is. They will go all in, and they will do everything they can to maintain this power. This is because we say that the person is, who goes into this area, or who lost for power or lost for recognition, has no boundary to what he or she can do. This is because a person concerned with power and recognition will do anything to achieve it. So for that reason, they don't care. So these false teachers, in an attempt to achieve recognition, they decided now that the best thing is to attempt to downplay all the doctrines of the apostles, whatever they taught. You know, in other words, they go with those adage or whatever principle that a lot of people try to build themselves up by tearing down others. But perhaps, though, what Jude wants to emphasize here is their rejection of God's word. When a person rejects God's word, he is devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit, which would then explain the uncontrollable lust for all kinds of things, sex, power, and all other things that people desire so badly. When a person does not have the Holy Spirit to curtail those desires go wild. And this is what we find here with these false teachers. Those who are power-driven eventually become boastful. So that gives us the 10th characteristic of these false teachers, that is that they are boastful. According to the expression where it says, they boast about themselves. They boast about themselves. This expression is somewhat intriguing if you really, from the literal Greek. This is what the literal Greek says. Their mouth keeps speaking high sounding. That's what the Greek says. I mean, the NIV has given a concept translation when they say they boast about themselves. But the Greek says their mouth keep speaking high sounding, or keep speaking boastful. Now, the reason we have this literal translation is because there are three Greek words used in this particular phrase. The first is the word mouth, stoma. Stoma, S-T-O-M-A, that's mouth. Now the second is the word laleo. L-A-L-E-O. Laleo. This word actually imitates childish babbling. Hence, it means to babble or to prattle. Prattle. P-R-A-T-T-L-E. Prattle. Now, this word is full of meaning, so it could mean speak, proclaim, preach, or converse. So it has several meanings. So that is the word that is used here where it says, so we can say their mouth keep speaking, keep ascertain, keep proclaiming, because it's a word that just has to do with conversation somehow or saying something. Now, the other Greek word that is used, the third one, is hupaagakos. 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 This word basically means excessive weight or excessive size. Figuratively then, it means boastful or high sounding. It also means puffed up, bombastic, or it can also mean swollen. You know, that's so you can see how when we talk about people having their head swollen and all those things, it's this hupaagakos that is involved in that kind of thinking. So the literal translation, which simply says their mouth keeps speaking high sounding, is really an idiomatic expression for being arrogant and boastful. In effect, these false teachers, because of their ignorance and their desire for recognition, will say things that they would ordinarily not say, which includes, in this particular case, challenging the apostolic doctrines and making some empty promises. You know, I don't know if you run into people who, when you're around them, by themselves, they speak differently, they act differently, but once they're around some people that they seek to impress, they turn into a personality you wouldn't even recognize. This is what we see here. There are a lot of people you deal with, and you find them very sweet and lovely, but just wait for them to get around somebody they want to impress. And they begin to talk in ways that you never imagined they would. So this is what we see here with these false individuals. They will boast of their credentials, perhaps. Remember that they were called dreamers because they claim to have received dreams. So they probably be boasting that because they were dreamers, they are therefore better than the apostles. And of course, what about the rest of the churches, teachers in the church? If they look down upon the apostles, then the rest of them could not compare to them. Furthermore, in an attempt to grab power, they will say what they think the people want to hear. And we're not talking about politicians here. We're talking about people in the local churches. For example, if they get around a group of believers who are still struggling with the lifestyles associated with idolatry, they may encourage them in a very false manner. They may say to them something like this: "Do not worry. The apostles are unrealistic in demanding a holy living from you. After all, God created everything for our enjoyment. So why do you pay attention to these things they're telling you? Just go ahead the way God understands all that." That will be one way they will speak to these people they're trying to deceive. Now, this tenth characteristic manifests itself today with those teachers or scholars that criticize the writing of the apostle Paul, those who assume that because they know so much, as they say, about literary forms, that they feel somehow that the apostle is wrong in certain things that he says or he thought. And we're going to mention some of that later on. But this is, you find it, you know, people, they tell you, well, we can do this literary forms. They talk about this genre and all those things, and they begin to say, well, the Apostle Paul shouldn't have put it this way. He should have gone this way. This is the way it should have come out. Now, who are they? The Bible says these are puffed up, ignorant people who call themselves scholars. Even though, in this case, the apostles were speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit, they want to cut them down in order to justify whatever it is that they want to find an excuse for doing. Well, we have indicated that those who want power or recognition do not have limits to what they can do in order to achieve their goal. So not only do they boast, but they also appeal to the human fallen nature in order to get this power. And this is why now we have the 11th characteristics of these false teachers. And simply, they are flatterers. As in that phrase where it says, flatter others for their own advantage. This phrase, of course, is also quite interesting in the Greek, because the literal Greek reads this way. This is what the Greek says. Keep on admiring faces. Keep on admiring faces. Faces or countenance for the sake of profit or advantage. Let me read that one more time. Keep on admiring faces. In other words, they look at facial expressions. Faces for the sake of profit or advantage. Now, the word admiring is a translation of the Greek word taumazo. Taumazo. Thaumazo. Taumazo. It belongs to a group of words in the classical Greek that has the initial sense of astonishment, whether critical or inquisitive. So then it comes to mean admiration, with the nuance, of course, of an awe or fear at what is unusual or mysterious. Hence, when used intransitively, it means to wonder, or to marvel, or to be astonished. However, though, when it is used transitively, it means to admire, to wonder. So it can also mean to be amazed when used in certain ways in the Greek. Here, though, the best meaning is to admire. Although people translated the flatterers, I will explain that later on, but it really means to admire. Now, the next word that is in the text is prosopon. So we say admire is the best meaning for this word, admire. Prosopon, prosopon. It means face or countenance. Face or countenance. So you can understand why the literal Greek says they keep admiring faces, or just keep admiring faces. Well, actually, that word prosopon is also what is called Hebraism for the appearance that one gives, as either to show that he's wealthy or an appearance to show that somebody's poor. It also means outward circumstances or external condition. So we see that literally we have then the expression admiring faces. That's what the Greek literally says, admiring faces. And I've established to you how that is the case, because we have those two Greek words, theomazo and prosopon. So admiring faces is what we have here. Now, although this phrase may have a positive connotation of showing respect, our context precludes that kind of understanding. Therefore, there are two ways to understand this expression, which literally we say admiring faces. It could be taken as expressing or expression referring to flattering people. That's one way. Now, it is this sense that most of our English versions have taken it. Now, of course, this you have to remember, this translation is perhaps due to the suggestion of Bow, Arth, and Gingrich in their lexicon. For you see, in their lexicon, they have suggested that. However, there is little evidence anywhere to support that meaning is valid. But nevertheless, it doesn't mean it's completely wrong. Now, the other way, though, to understand this, instead of flattery, is to take it as to mean being influenced by partiality or showing partiality. So in any case, both of these senses really apply in our passage, whether we talk about partiality or flattering. Now, so these false teachers will adjust their teaching to fit a group from whom they seek recognition. In other words, what they do is when they teach, they look at faces, admiring faces. If whatever they are teaching seem to be drawing some frowning, well, they adjust quickly. If they teach something and people seem to be happy about it, they go all the way more. So this is, so you can see, flattery is not that much of a bad sense that comes out of this word. So such adjustments that they will make will eventually involve flattery. So this is why we cannot rule out that meaning flattery. So it is flattery, really to me, when a teacher of the word of God ignores the truth of God's word and says things to people that will make them feel good or that will cause them not to face themselves in accordance with the word of God. In other words, people, as we see today, when people begin to be what you call, well, he just hurt my feeling. And you just said something. And people are just going, everything you say now, how do you feel it? I had something that kind of blew my mind. A lady in the, I think, Marine or whatever, or Air Force, is complaining. It's an officer complaining that they hurt her feeling because they said she was slow in running whatever laps they were supposed to run. That hurt her feeling. Now, well, a false teacher will have to look at, do you want to hurt people's feeling? No. We don't want to hurt anyone's feeling. Therefore, let's say exactly what people will like so that they don't get their feeling hurt. Well, really, that is something terrible when it comes to the word of God. But these false teachers, they have perfected their act of deception and their method of grabbing power, that they know when to boast and when that doesn't work, to flatter in order to gain something. So in this case, Jude indicates that they flatter only for the sake of an advantage. The word advantage comes from the Greek word ophelia. Ophelia. O-P-H-E-L-E-I-A. Ophelia. It means advantage, profit, benefit, or advantage, or usefulness. Now, Jude did not specify the nature of their profit or advantage, but it seems that their advantage or profit here is of two kinds, power and material gain. First of all, they will, through flattery, gain power and recognition. As a result of gaining recognition, the group where they go now will somehow support them. See, in the early history of the church, the various churches supported traveling teachers and missionaries. So some of them will come in and flatter some of this group in order to be supported by them. So this is what the writer of Jude, or Jude himself here, is trying to expose them, because they will not tell the truth. Now, most people don't realize it, and I'm sure some of you do, really, that one of the hardest things to do is to look at a person in their face and tell them what they don't want to hear. Nothing more difficult than that. Now, it's easy to flatter. It doesn't take much to flatter anyone, but it takes a whole lot to look at a person, tell them what they don't want to hear. Now, so it should be clear that what Jude charges these false teachers with in the literal translation, when it says keep on admiring faces, has to do with modifying their teaching in order to curry the favor of the people they teach. Now, this is especially the case with when they deal with the rich and the powerful. In order to get a better support, they will modify their message. Now, our Lord himself, we know, he never did anything like that. Remember, I quoted a passage some time ago, but let's just review that passage. You can see the Jews, they were able to see that in our Lord. Matthew 22, verse 16. Matthew 22, verse 16. He says, they, that's the Jews, yeah, they send their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity. What are they really? Do you think they are being truthful? Even though this is true, but they're not being truthful. They're going into flattery. But it won't work. But look at what they say. And you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to whom they are. So you notice that the Jews here, they admitted that Jesus Christ taught the truth without showing partiality. He was not interested in pleasing men. Instead, he simply taught the truth. Now today, the thing that is wrong in the Christian church is the teachers or pastors of various churches are not following the pattern of our Savior. They are concerned about people's opinion and feelings, so they teach what I call omission. They teach omission. So what does he mean by omission? Well, by this I mean, when they teach a passage, they will fail to bring out any implication that they know will make the congregation angry. So they emphasize the implications that are not offensive. In effect, such a practice is tantamount to being a false teacher in the sense of teaching for a profit or advantage. So it would seem to me that the best thing or the best demonstration of kindness from a teacher or a pastor that he can show to the congregation is by giving them all the possible implications of a given passage. Truth, you know, hurts when a person is confronted with it. But though, when we are confronted with truth, two things are bound to happen. The first one is a person becomes better because he responds to it, or he becomes worse because he rejects it. Now, a person may get hot with the truth, but responds to it anyway, then that person will be blessed by it. But when people ignore it, reject it, then they're asking for some kind of discipline from the Lord. Now, because we know that either way, whether people accept or reject, the word of God will always accomplish its purpose. That's why Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says he knows that the word of God will never return void. Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11. It says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So this is the reason why those who teach the word ought to lay it out there, knowing that sure, the truth may hurt sometime, depending on where your spiritual growth is. It may hurt some time, but in the end, it will be very beneficial. And that is the thing that these false teachers ignore. Well, we have really considered the 11 characteristics of these false teachers or individuals. So let me quickly summarize all 11 quickly. The first one, they are called dreamers. That's the first characteristic. Second, they are said to be immoral. Third, they describe as rebellious. Fourth, they were described as slanderers. Fifth, they were described as lovers of profit. Lovers of profit. Sixth, they were described as spiritually empty. Seventh, they are described as grumblers. Eighth, they are described as always critical, fault finders. Ninth, they are described as those driven by lust. Tenth, they are described as boastful, arrogant individuals. And finally, they are described as flatterers. Now, we can apply some of these when we deal with people, especially those who know to be false in a sense. For example, a person who flatters you for an advantage, you must be careful. In other words, don't let flattery alter what you want to do. See, that's the test for all of this. Is you have decided you want to do something, somebody flatters you. If it doesn't change you, then you are operating on some truth. But if you dance to a flattery, then you have become a false individual. A false individual is driven or accepts flattery. Flattery is those things that people do quite a bit when they want to get their way. And so, if you are a believer who understands truth and who is objective, people can say all they want about you. You know what the truth is. So it doesn't matter what they say. And so you do not allow yourself to be influenced because someone flatters you. So these are the 11 characteristics that Jude has given about false teachers and or false individuals. So after break, we will continue with the rest of our study.